Well, amen. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. I didn't know what I was getting into when I had a child, but it's turned out okay. But there was a lot involved that I didn't know. But anyway, God is good, isn't he? And it's great. And we have, if we're saved, a heavenly Father. That's really good, isn't it? And so praise God for being our heavenly Father. Let's take our Bibles now, if you will, go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we're looking at some no-name people in our study in this series. It's good to have Brother Matthews and his wife Cindy here with us. Raise your hand back there. God bless you. And they are here for a board meeting with Matt Byram, or he is, and then they're here to work with the missions group, the MIT, the kids that are going. Where are you going this time? New York again. Yeah, they need it up there. We need it everywhere, but they really need it up there. But anyway, it's good to have them here. Good to have other visitors in the service for the Sunday School Hour this morning. If you didn't get one of these sheets, a handout, would you raise your hand? The men will get it to you. Anybody? Here's one way up front here and one back there. You don't have any more? Are you out? Where is Larry? We're out. Sorry about that. We had more here today than we usually have. So anyway, so much for that goof. But anyway, we'll move right on. And I didn't know that they didn't have them. If somebody wants to share one, there's one up here. All right. Today we want to look at a neighbor with no name. Luke chapter 10, a neighbor with no name. And let's read through these verses 30 through 37. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 30. And Jesus answering said, certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, went down, and he fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise a Levite, these are both religious leaders, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, if that's not enough, if you have to add some to it, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And then verse 37, he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Go do the same thing. And that's a commission to us today, that we are like that. So Jesus tells this parable, and in it, he makes some statements, 3 statements, really about these people, these no-name people. Some spend their life beating people up. We see that in there. I hope that's not us. But some spend their life passing people up. That would be more like us. And then some spend their life helping people out, and that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it would be biblically if we would do that. So most lost people spend their life in category 1. A lot of Christians spend their life in category 2. As we've mentioned, they spend their life passing people by, and then we want God to find us really in category 3. So in your outline, number 1, the gravity of sin. We see the gravity of sin. And you'll notice in these verses that we read, this person that is in trouble is going down, always down. And it's a picture of going into sin. It's a type of that. Now, we don't know exactly what this guy was doing, whether he was going for a good cause or what, but anyway, he was going down. So I think one of the greatest deceptions that the devil gives people is to make sin look attractive and enticing. And whatever this man was doing, it was a reason for his going there. And sin makes us, the devil just paints a pretty picture, doesn't he? And that's a bad deal. And that's always been his way of doing that. Genesis 3, 4 through 6, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." He's lying, isn't he? He's the father of lies, by the way. "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat it, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Someone has said it this way, and I think it's true. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. That is absolutely the truth. No matter what it is, sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So, A in the outline, look at the direction of sin. The direction of sin. Again, Luke 10 and verse 30, Jesus answered, "The man went down from Jerusalem, Jericho, and fell among thieves." He went down, and they stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, left him as dead. He was going down. That's the direction of sin. The direction of Jerusalem is not exactly true to what it might reflect right here, but at any rate, he was getting away, and he was going in a direction that was down to Jericho. Jericho, the altitude, and I think that's what it's primarily based on when it says it's going down rather than directions. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is about 850 to 1,200 feet below sea level. That's quite a difference, 3,350 to 3,700 feet difference. And so I think for this reason, it makes perfect sense that Jesus was saying that he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. But we get out of that a type of where sin will lead you and get you in trouble. Jeremiah 3:17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it." It's a very important city. It's a high city. It's a holy city, Jerusalem. "And shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." So Jerusalem is a type of holiness and the holy city and the good things that are going to happen even in the future regarding that. Scripture always teaches this, that man has a natural propensity to go down or to go away from God. We're depraved. We are born in sin, and so we are depraved human beings. And that's why we have that natural propensity to go away from God. Genesis 12:10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn. I don't think all these downward trips by these people was accidental in God's way of presenting it. Judges 14:1, "And Samson went down to Timnath." Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Jonah really got in a mess in Jonah 1:3 and 5, "But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Notice how he brings that in, from the presence of the Lord. "But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." Perfect picture of a backslidden Baptist, right? Or Christian. It's sort of just out of God's will, yet he's not worried about it. He just wants to sleep. And at that point, at least, he wasn't. Verse 17, later on, Jonah's going down into the belly of the fish, the one God had prepared for him. So here's the question. Is the direction we're taking in life moving us closer to God? Think about it. Is that direction moving us closer to God, or are we like the one who went down in their spiritual lives? Where are you today in that relationship? Are we going upward toward the Lord, or are we going downward? So you have the direction of sin, and then B, you have the deception, or I'm sorry, the depletion of sin. The depletion of sin. The road down never, that spiritual road down, never leads where it promises. The devil always lies, and it's never what you think it's going to be. The devil will make it look beautiful and good. In Luke 10 and verse 30 again, and he left him there in a mess, stripped of his raiment, wounded, and left him, he was there half dead. That's the way the devil will treat you. That's the way he does people who get out of his will, out of God's will, and people who are unsaved. And the devil always promises good things, doesn't he? Oh, he makes it look good and appealing and pleasant and all of that. And Satan, remember, always, he always lies. You cannot believe a thing he says. These thoughts that hit your mind through demon participation or Satan, those come from the devil, and he lies about everything. And he'll try to make you believe erroneous doctrine and everything else. And he tried it on Jesus, but it didn't work. So John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him, not one ounce of truth. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's the devil. That's Satan. And anybody that practices lying as a lifestyle is certainly living for the devil. So Satan gives us exactly, usually opposite of what he promises us. He promises one thing, but when we get there, it's opposite of what he tells us. And so you have the direction of sin, the depletion of sin, and then the deadening of sin. The deadening of sin. Satan's goal, and you can always associate with his name the word death. His goal is death for people, spiritual death, and that's where believing him always takes us. It'll take you to spiritual death and always brings death. That's just part of his DNA and personality. Listen to what James says, 1:14-15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, when sin is finished, bringeth forth death. I personally believe that sometimes Christians die a premature death because they are in sin and because they do not partake of the Lord's Supper like they should, and that can create some problems. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, destroy. Luke 10:30, and departed, leaving him half dead. He left him half dead. We had, if we're saved, we had a death to life experience. We got saved. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then after we get saved, we're no longer dead. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we will backslide. We will go back on God in some area or areas of our life. And we refer to that most of the time as being backslidden or going back to the world. I've seen that in pastoring for 50 years, people who would get saved, baptized, come to church, join the church, maybe even get involved, but somehow or another, they let Satan deceive them. They begin to be given to materialism or some bad habit in their life or whatever it might be, bitterness or something. And the next thing you know, they're going back to the world. He was not living it up. He was half dead. And the devil will tell you, let's go live it up, but he'll leave you that way. And 1 Timothy 5:6, our conscience, our hearts are deadened, and we don't respond to God like we should. 1 Timothy 5:6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Speaking, I think, of an immoral woman who is practicing sin. Sin is sort of like gravity, isn't it? Gravity always pulling down, pulling down. The next time you go to the mirror, just look at what gravity's done to us. It's always pulling down, gravity, gravity. And sin is like that. And it pulls us down, dulls us. By the way, keeping ourselves from sin, hear this now, is a choice. You cannot say the devil made me do it. He cannot make you sin. And you say, well, who's behind it? Well, he may be, but you don't have to sin. The Bible teaches us that. We don't have to sin. It's a choice. Job 11:14, if iniquity be in thine heart, put it far away. That's a choice. And let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacle or your temple. You choose. The devil's going to tempt us. Don't look real pious at me. You know he does, and he tempts me. I have various temptations. I'm a human being, and you do too. The various things that come our way, but we don't have to yield to them. We do not have to yield to them. And you say, well, I just couldn't help it. I just couldn't control myself. You can. The Bible says you can. You do it through the Holy Spirit. You got a hot temper, you say, that's just my nature. I'm a red-headed Irish person, and I'm going to lose my temper. No, you don't have to lose your temper and all of those other things that we try to justify. Now, what if we do? What if we do backslide? What if we do something that we should not do, and we listen to the devil, we confess that sin, 1 John 1:9. And if we say we have no sin, we lie. But he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's faithful and just. He has a right to do it because Jesus died for our sins. He is faithful and just, as the Bible says, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the way, when you confess it, don't wallow around in it afterwards. Confess it and move on. Leave it there. It's behind. Don't pull it back up and let the devil hound you with that. You confess it. That means see it like God sees it and stop it, change it. But we do that. So we have the gravity of sin, and that's part of it. And then the greater sinners. You have the priest, religious, the Levite, religious, that passed this man by. They passed him by. They did not stop to offer help. And somebody said, well, maybe they didn't see him. Yeah, the scripture is clear that they did. They passed by. They were very calloused, very religious. God help us not to get like that. We believe in standards. We believe in the Word of God. But we also believe in loving sinners, bringing them to Christ, and being patient with them, loving them, and understanding that they're lost. Sometimes they'll come in this building, and you're thinking, wow, where'd that come from? But they are sinners. This is an emergency room. They don't necessarily look great. But once they get saved and baptized and follow the Lord, it's amazing how God changes them. And they start putting on clothes and everything else. But anyway, we have the greater sinners, and they are callous. You know, we can be like that if we're not careful. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to be callous and hardened against sinners. Jesus wasn't. He always was kind to them, was he not? And we need to be that way. That doesn't mean we agree with them. It doesn't mean that at all. But we can be like that. How often we pass up opportunities ourselves? We say, these guys, they should have went by and helped him. How often do we pass up opportunities to help somebody out. Probably more often than we like to admit. Just stop and think about it. We are always in a hurry, aren't we? And someone that is lost, someone that is left out there, and what are they going to face? Spiritual death and live in it. Maybe a store clerk. Maybe a barber. Maybe someone that is a beautician or your neighbor or a co-worker that you work with. Many other different categories. There are people all around us, folks. There are people all around us that have needs. One of the things that Brother Gillett does, and I do it too, and some of you probably do, but when we are getting a meal out somewhere, we say to the person, we're praying people, and we're going to pray for our meal in just a little while. Is there anything we can pray with you about? That opens the door. It just opens the door. And you'd be surprised at what people will share with you at that moment. Personal things, things about a relative that's dying or something about the family. And a lot of the young waiters and waitresses are headed back to school, and they'll tell you, I want you to pray for me this next semester. And then you can lead into other conversation. Well, do you have a church home and so on and so forth, and even witness to them. But we need to take these opportunities that God gives us. So there's a divine intervention. Look in Luke chapter 10, verse 31. And by chance, there came down a certain priest. That was an opportunity, really. And it says by chance, but we need to prepare ourselves for these, what we call chance meetings. If we prepare our mind and hearts for them, when they come, we'll use them for the glory of God. We'll say, that's what I've been looking for. I prepared myself to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And a chance meeting is always an opportunity to see what we would call a divine appointment. We say, well, it's a chance meeting, but it's probably a divine appointment. This chance meeting was orchestrated by God. I think this one was. And God knows our every step, doesn't he? He knows where we're headed. He knows all about it, including those that lead us to intersect with someone, our steps, somebody who has a need. And more than likely, every day of our lives, we can find someone like that. Job reminds us that God knoweth the way that I take. So, know this. If we find someone, and we can find them, with a spiritual need, I believe this, God intends for us to help them. God intends for us to help them. If we discover it and we find someone who has a spiritual need, especially a spiritual need, then God expects us to help them. Most of us in America, most Christians too, we want to keep up our physical health, don't we? We work hard at that, and especially one area is our vision, our physical vision. Billions of dollars, I mean literally billions of dollars, are spent in many, many hours at doctor's appointments, eye doctor's appointments, for people to get corrective lenses. And we all, in this class, we see more of that than we do in the younger classes. And I don't really need mine. I just wanted to look more intelligent, but it didn't work. But anyway, there are roughly 43,000 brick-and-mortar locations in the United States selling eyeglasses. 43,000. There are 197.6 million adult vision correction users. In other words, over 75% of the United States has used that. There are 166.5 million U.S. adults, 63% of them wearing prescription eyeglasses. The majority of consumers, 45.8% to 36.21 million buyers in 2021, reported paying between $100 and $150 for frames. I believe it's more than that now. I want to say something, but I might want to say it. But anyway, it has to do with economics. 34.5 million Americans, 13.2%, wear over-the-counter reading glasses. People buy just the over-the-counter. 98.8% of American eyeglass users, 66.3 million adults, regularly use two or more pairs of glasses. How many pairs do you have? Can you find them? Does your wife have to find them for you? Does your husband have to find them for you? My wife has them planted all over the house. So, and Luke 10, 31 and 32, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, notice that, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. He saw him, looked on him, and passed by on the other side. They did see him. It was something they saw, and they weren't prepared for it in their hearts, but we need to be deliberately passed by them. Maybe they rationalize like this, like we do sometimes. Well, I was just in a hurry. You know, I have a lot to do. I'm just in a hurry. I didn't have time, or I don't really feel qualified to witness to someone. Somebody else can do a better job than me in that area, or it looked too risky. There's a danger. If I'd have gone over and helped that guy, somebody had already beat him up. They might beat me up too. But we come up with excuses. But here's a question, or a quote. Indifference grows in the soil of a sinful heart. Indifference grows in the soil of a sinful, we could call it a selfish heart. Matthew 24:12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity abounds. That's part of it. So you have the gravity of sin, the greater sinners. And then we have the Good Samaritan. He saw what was going on, and he did something. He did something about it. And here you have a sort of a doubtful candidate, in your outline, a doubtful candidate. The Samaritans were looked down upon. You remember the woman at the well? And Jesus was talking to her, and she said, I'm putting it in my language, I can't believe you, a Jew, Jesus, are talking to me, a Samaritan woman. And they were looked down upon in society. And so this man was looked down upon in society. And John 4:9 then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? She was flabbergasted. She couldn't believe it. And this Samaritan was not a likely choice to do that. But you know what? God uses people who see themselves as little people, in a sense. Not a bad negative, positive image thing, but unworthy. God uses those who are little in their own eyes. And King Saul in the Old Testament, God used him as he started out, but he got too big for his britches. And he saw himself as mighty in his own eyes, and that's the way God had to deal with him. 1 Samuel 15:17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. But Samuel had to go to him and tell King Saul that God was going to remove him. Why? He quit seeing himself as little in the eyes of God. We should never feel like God has to have us, or that we're big shots, or that we're tops above anybody else in any other movement or organization in the church. Dr. David Gibbs, Jr., who's founder of CLA, Christian Law Association, said this, you can be too big for God to use, but you can never be too little. Isn't that true? You can be too big for God to use. Some people I've seen who started out little and got too big for the britches, and God quit using them. And we have to guard that in our lives. A doubtful candidate, and then a determined compassion. A determined compassion. Luke 10:33, compassion. He saw, but a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came down where he was, and when he saw him, what happened to him? He had compassion on him. Compassion. You know, that's a good word, isn't it? Think about the word compassion. Are you a compassionate person? Ministry starts not in your hands, but in your heart. That's where ministry starts. It starts in your heart. And then when your heart is in ministry and you're humble, then it'll lead your hands to help other people out. But it starts in the heart. Figure out why you should serve, and you'll figure out how to serve. It'll be a way God will show you. Several years ago, a woman was saved in a revival. This was over in Germany. And her life was changed, obviously, drastically. And during those services, she grew in the Lord even there. Some weeks later, she relayed through an email how the pastor kept talking about soul winning. She was listening to that. And she said, "I'm really not sure exactly what they mean by that, about soul winning. I've not gone to that activity because my job will not allow me to go when the church meets for that." But she said, "I did this. This seems to make sense. I got out the white pages and began to send letters out explaining what it means to be saved. And as many as I can reach each week, do you think this is okay for me to do?" She asked her pastor. Of course, he agreed that was a good thing to do. But she didn't know. She just knew that there was something needed to be done. And she improvised. She couldn't go to regular soul winning, so she took up this habit. Jude 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." You see, compassion, believe me, always makes a difference. We can be hardline and fundamental, and I believe in that, but we must have compassion. Psalm 126, 5 and 6, "They that sow in tears," you get that? "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again receiving his sheaves, bringing his sheaves with him." And so it's a compassionate heart. And then a devoted courage. We're going to have to hurry to get through some of this. A devoted courage in verse 34. "He took courage and went to him." And that's what we need to do with a great commission. It takes courage to witness, but the righteous are bold as a lion, Proverbs 28:1. Isaiah 41:10, "Don't let fear be in your life," where God said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Aren't you glad that he can take the fear away? And that's what it takes in order for us to have courage and witness. And then a deliberate charity. Verses 34 and 35, "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine," medicinally using that, "and set him on his own beast," brought him to an inn, was taking care of him, took care of him. And then on the morrow he departed, he took out the 2 pence and gave them to the host, the guy that was running the inn, and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee." That's gracious, isn't it? A deliberate design, choice on purpose to help somebody else out and to be a blessing to those people. Are you and am I, are we willing to invest our time and our time and treasure to really help others? Do we really do that, or are we not just sort of sometimes so preoccupied with self we don't do it? Philippians 2:4, "Let not every man on his own things look not, but every man also on the things of others." That's just what God designs. And then a divine commendation, E in your outline. I don't know if the wounded man, what he said, what he did after that. I don't even know if he expressed gratitude. It does not tell us all the details. But here's one thing, the Lord knew. That's all that matters. If the Lord knows, we don't even know the names of these people. We don't know the name of the Good Samaritan. We just know he was a Samaritan. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." So don't be sleeping while I'm teaching. "No, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Ministry is not always public, by the way. It's not always praised publicly. Ministry is not. Much of it is not always applauded. But here's the thing. God knows. Whatever you're doing out there, preacher may not ever know it. And our friends in church may not ever know it, but God knows it. So don't minister for the eyes of man. Too many church people do that. Minister to catch God's eye, and that'll be right. Always minister to catch the eye of God. We know that God is aware of our sin, and we say hard, we preach on that, but God is also aware of our service, and he likes it when we are serving him, and he doesn't let it go past. So pick you out a project this week, see how you do with it, and see, you know, notice the times when you serve somebody. Maybe write it down, and even if nobody else knows about it, just get on your knees and say, Lord, I thank you that you allowed me to help this person this week. I challenge you to do that. I think it'd be a blessing to you. Don't see people as a problem. Demonstrate God's love to them, and God will bless us. So many other things that could be said, but I don't know if I gave you that last point in there, but it's a conclusion, so you got that. But basically what it's saying, look out, don't be selfish, see the needs of others, be trained, be prepared, be looking spiritually because your heart wants to help and you want to follow the Lord, and God will give you some people. And maybe other people won't know it, but God will know. And I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be rewarded. We need to be more conscious of that, more conscious of helping other people out and making it a habit. And that'll be Christ-like when we do that. Thank you, Lord, for the scripture. Help us to live by it. And Lord, help us to love people, have compassion, and look for those opportunities and be prepared to help others, and especially to bring them to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.